Let's pray, brothers. Our Father, we bow before you and we ask now for your grace that you would instruct us and encourage us and help us to grow. We want to be useful servants in your kingdom. And so we cry to you for the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, that he might equip us for every good work by your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So every year at Twin Lakes Fellowship, I have the privilege of presenting what is called the annual Twin Lakes Fellowship Lecture. It's really intended to set out why we are here, why we gather, what is the Twin Lakes Fellowship all about, and what are our priorities and our convictions. About 23, Carl, I think, said 25, we'll go with his number. 25 years ago, under the leadership of my predecessor, Dr. Ligon Duncan, the session of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson convened the first Twin Lakes Fellowship. And the 15 talking points to which Carl alluded earlier of the Twin Lakes Fellowship came out of those early meetings to articulate core values that we believe in the light of Scripture and the Reformed Confession promote church growth and church health. Those 15 talking points continue to articulate very well the heartbeat of the Twin Lakes Fellowship. And if I can be frank with you for a moment, in denominations which embrace the Reformed faith, as expressed in their confessions like the Westminster Standards, which I think, by the way, is the confession of almost but not quite everyone in the room this week, but in a context like that, these 15 points should be utterly uncontroversial. Utterly uncontroversial. They are the basic patterns of historic Reformed piety and church life that our fathers in the faith loved and taught. You can find them printed at the back of your Twin Lakes booklets on pages 16 through 19. I am not going to go through them in detail here, but I do commend them to you for your consideration later as expressing a faithful philosophy of biblical and Reformed Christian ministry. What I do want to do today is to survey with you, albeit briefly, Paul's pastoral theology in the letter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be preaching tomorrow on a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and as I was preparing for that address, I read back through the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, and I noted down as I was reading as many of the ministry lessons as I could find in that brief overview. And what emerged was about 20 exhortations about pastoral ministry. You can probably find many more, but as I tried to summarize and condense them, I landed on 20, which, by the way, gives me the opportunity to do something that I've never had the opportunity to do before in an address, and to say something like 17thly. So that'll be fun. But I landed on 20 exhortations, and what struck me about them as I surveyed them is how suitable they are, taken together, in articulating the philosophy of ministry and vision and our hopes for this week that we have here at Twin Lakes. And so honestly, I know it's a ridiculous endeavor to deliver a 20-point message, but if you'll indulge me, I'm going to walk through them very briefly with you. Obviously, I won't have time to say much about each of them. I'm just simply taking note of them. That's what I did in my own reading, and I found simply noting them to be immensely enriching and helpful, and I hope that they will be to you as well as we think together about the work to which the Lord Jesus has called us. So do take a copy of the scriptures in your hand and open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be walking through 1 Corinthians together and look down at verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Here's the first exhortation for faithful, ordinary means of grace-centered ministry. Exhortation number one, get the balance right between word and sacrament. Do you see that there in verses 10 through 17? Paul, remember, is addressing the problem of party spirit at Corinth. And as an aside, he mentions how thankful he was that he baptized no one at Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. And then his memory sort of trips over and he realizes, okay, yeah, in the interest of full disclosure, it was also the household of Stephanas. And then he says, wonderfully, and I really, beyond that, I'm not sure I baptized anybody else. I can't quite remember. Clearly, Paul believes in baptism. It is required of the people of God by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can't remember who he baptized. Crispus and Gaius, he's sure about. Stephanas and his household, for sure. But then beyond that, it's possible he baptized someone else, but he really doesn't recall. So baptism matters, but he's not at all focused on baptism. Verse 17 tells us why. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What does that mean? We know, in one sense, of course, Christ had sent him and has sent all of us to baptize. We are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. But what Paul means, of course, is that the center of his ministry is the proclamation of good news. It is the preaching of the words. When it comes to the other sacrament of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, Paul is also very concerned in 1 Corinthians to correct abuses and misunderstandings. And so he spends most of chapters 10 and 11 outlining how faithfully to observe and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So he's not at all denigrating sacraments, but he is elevating the centrality of the ministry of proclamation. The word is the climactic moment in biblical ministry, and it ought to be in faithful liturgy. Do not get sidetracked by liturgical impulses that elevate ritual above robust, plain style, clear, urgent gospel preaching. Get the balance right, Paul would say to us, between word and sacrament. Exhortation number 2, when you preach, always preach Christ in the preaching of the word. What does Paul preach? Chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul knows that both the method, the foolishness of preaching, and the message, the cross, are unlikely instruments of supernatural power in the eyes of the world. The gospel of the cross, he says, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. So both the what and the how of faithful gospel ministry are easy to despise, easy to belittle, easy to grow impatient with, both for the hearer and sometimes, actually, if we're honest, for the minister. But Paul is resolved to preach Christ and him crucified as the wisdom of God and the power of God. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that no matter the text, no matter the occasion, no matter the theme, no matter the need, his sermon is always essentially the same sermon. The cross is not a hobby horse that he can't stop harping on. Actually, 1 Corinthians itself, I think, models how Paul preached the cross. In the context of faithful pastoral ministry, what does he do? You know that Paul is systematic, isn't he, and direct in responding to the issues raised in a prior letter sent to him by the Corinthians. And so he tackles divisions and lawsuits and sexual immorality and chaos in worship and the abuse of spiritual gifts, and the distortion of the Lord's Supper. He tackles each of these very directly, head-on, unflinchingly. But as you read through 1 Corinthians, on every occasion, you also see him bringing Jesus Christ and him crucified to bear upon each of those pastoral concerns. He's not calling us to choose between Christ-centered preaching on the one hand and practical pastoral application on the other. He's calling us to bring Christ and his cross to bear. on every subject and on every need in every message, because it is there that the power of God in the gospel is located. I don't hesitate to say, at least in my judgment, that Paul would not recognize it to be a Christian sermon at all, however exegetically competent it might otherwise be, however wise and pastorally sensitive it might be. He wouldn't recognize it as a Christian sermon that did not preach Christ to the hearts and the consciences of his hearers. Always preach Christ in the preaching of the word. Exhortation number 3, preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. First, Paul tells us negatively what he did not do when he came to Corinth. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So he's not saying there that he doesn't care about clarity or rhetorical effectiveness or good communication skills. Again, his letters are filled with all three of those. But he is saying that he made it a studied, intentional pattern for his approach to pulpit ministry to avoid showmanship. He is uninterested in tickling people's ears or wowing them with his wit and wisdom. I think Paul is sufficiently suspicious of the wickedness of the human heart, of his own heart, as a gospel minister to take specific steps to avoid the subtle pool of popularity. He is not doing ministry to be liked. He is not in the pulpit to get affirmation. He is not preaching for the praise of men. So verse 3, he freely admits that he did not cut an impressive figure when he was with them. He came, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And therefore, the effectiveness of his ministry cannot be chalked up to plausible words of wisdom. The spiritual benefit to the Corinthians did not rest on the brilliance of Paul, did it? Now, brothers, let's allow that to sink in again for a minute. I'm not telling you anything new to any of us, I hope, but I found it to be a helpful discipline to be reminded of these things. Paul's example here ought to be a great comfort for us as we serve our congregations. The spiritual benefit to your people is not proportionate to the brilliance of your argumentation or the skill of your presentation. Praise God! The spiritual benefit to your people of your ministry is not the effect of your giftedness. It rests elsewhere, doesn't it? Paul's preaching, he says, was in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. So, men, here's a call back to what we need most in our work, surely. We need to cry with new urgency and with persistence, oh God, give us the unction of the Spirit of Christ in our preaching. Save us from being mere sermon factories, you know, just churning it out week after week. Arid professionalism that learns a mechanism to make sure we meet the deadline because Sunday is always coming. What a dry, arid, desperate way to do gospel ministry. Make 1 Corinthians 2:4 your prayer. May my speech and my message not be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of your Spirit and in power. Give us your Spirit. There's no other hope for gospel progress, gospel change in the hearts of our hearers, except the Spirit of Christ accomplish the work. Exhortation number 4, preach the word, therefore, depending on the illumination of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. That's part of the big idea, isn't it, of chapter 2? Look especially at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That should have a capital S. Discerned by the Spirit. What are we praying for when we pray for the demonstration of the Spirit and power? We're not praying for phenomena, for swooning and loud noises and the spooky. That's not what we're praying for. Isn't this what we're praying for? That those who have no other possibility of understanding would have the Holy Spirit turn the lights on so that at last, in place of their darkness, they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ as he comes to them in his gospel. No amount of reasoning, no matter how many tears you shed over their lostness, no matter how forceful you plead for their repentance, how forcefully you plead, you cannot move them an inch from hell or an inch toward heaven. Isn't that true? You can't do it. You can't do it. The things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. He can unstop our deaf ears. He can open blind eyes. He can take away hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. And again, isn't that an enormous relief? What a relief. Climb the steps of the pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, looking to the Spirit of Christ to do the heart work, because he's the only one who can. Have you fallen back into the habit of being a mere professional, brothers? Of resting on your gifts? Of pulling another sermon out of the bag? While your heart is cold and far from dependence upon the Spirit that ought to characterize us all. It's not our job to save the lost. It's not our job to change minds. It is our job to preach Christ crucified. God opens blind eyes. If it were up to me, if it all rested on you, there would be no prospect at all of gospel advance, of changed lives. But since it rests on the omnipotent Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and adored, since it all rests on him, it's all his work, well then what boldness and confidence we ought always to have when we stand to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is his word, and he will own it. Preach boldly, not in self-reliance, but in reliance upon the supply and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Exhortation number 5, as you preach, remember the capacity of your people. Remember the capacity of your people. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians now for their lack of progress and their lack of maturity. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready. So Paul wants them to grow up. And he's rebuking them for their failure to mature as they should. But don't miss that he also clearly cares for them like a loving parent who knows the needs and the capacities of his children. He gives them milk because that's all they can handle. They're not ready for anything else yet. Your people don't need displays of learning, of theological erudition, of syntactical analysis and endless citations from the great and the good and the worthy dead. They need their pastor to feed them a nourishing meal they can actually digest. A slab of barely seared steak may sound like your ideal meal, but infants can't handle it. So preach to the people God gave you, not the people you wish you had. Not to some ideal congregation in your head. Know their capacity and match your ministry to their need. That's not compromise. That's pastoral love. Exhortation number 6, have the humility to celebrate the ministry of others. Look at chapter 3, 5 through 9. Paul returns to the issue of party spirit, of divisions festering in the Corinthian congregations. And in verse 5, he asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I love that he does not ask, who is Apollos and who is Paul? But what kind of thing is Apollos and Paul? There's a humility there that says it really doesn't matter about our egos and who gets the credit and who gets promoted and who gets platformed. Paul might have responded to the Corinthians who questioned the validity of his ministry by saying, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? But who he is, his status, his dignity, his importance, really couldn't matter less. What he is the key thing. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Through whom, not because of whom, but merely through whom, as instruments in the hand of another. Tools that God has been pleased to use. You don't praise the craftsman's tools for his amazing work. You praise the craftsman who uses them. Paul and Apollos are tools in the hands of God. You are a tool in the hand of God. The glory does not belong to you, but to him. And that actually is enormously freeing. It allows Paul to say with joy, he who plants and he who waters are one. How do you slay the demon jealousy? How do you kill competition and pride in your heart as a gospel minister when you hear about the success of other people and the growth of their church and the opportunity for wider ministry they seem to be receiving while you're plodding on and you sometimes feel like you're not getting anywhere or receiving much recognition for your labors? How do you kill that demon in your heart? You remember not who you are, what you are. It's not about who you are, much less is it about making sure everyone else around you knows who you are. It's not about the name that you are making and the following that you are gathering. It's about being a useful tool, sharp, and ready for the master's service. That's the whole ballgame. And I dare say that many who've labored faithfully in an unknown corner of the kingdom will receive far greater reward than the rock star celebrity who has parlayed his ministry into a global brand. This is the attitude that allows Paul gladly to celebrate the successes of other people, because he knows they're actually all the successes of God, who works by his instruments as he pleases. Exhortation number 7, remember, God gives the increase. We made this point in passing already, worth highlighting again before we move on very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase. Only God is anything in ministry. All growth comes from him. You can't grow your church. Give it up. It's an empty errand. It's a foolish hope. You can't grow your church. That's Scottish encouragement. You can't grow a Christian. any more than a farmer can grow a field of wheat or make a single head of grain ripen on the stalk. God gives the growth. But brothers, be encouraged, because God gives the growth. God does it. He's pleased to do it. As the seed of the word is sown, so sow the seed. All our dependence falls on him. Exhortation number 8, pursue excellence in ministry for the sake of the reward. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I'm going to camp out on this really very sobering passage tomorrow, so I won't say much about it now. But if Paul is so insistent that gospel effectiveness is the work of the Spirit alone, that if God gives the growth, you might ask, well, why should I work hard at the tasks and duties of gospel ministry? If I can't do it, I can't grow the church, I can't grow a Christian, why bother? Verse 10, let each one take care how he builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What sort of work have you been doing lately, brothers? Have you been taking care how you've built? Been taking care how you've built? The day is going to disclose it. And there will be no hiding half-hearted, shoddy, lazy, thrown together, last-minute, prayerless, loveless, lifeless preaching or pastoring or shepherding or leading. Know that there is a great promise of reward for faithfulness. So look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built survives, he will receive a reward. Or even look over at chapter 4, verse 5. Each one will receive his commendation from God. Preach for the commendation of God. Pray for the commendation of God. Pastor your people for the commendation of God, to hear the well done, good and faithful servant of your master, and not the attaboy and the praise of your peers. Exhortation number 9, remember that you are servants and stewards who will be judged by God. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Paul is going to point out that the judgment of God on his ministry is the crucial issue, and not what the Corinthians think about him, and not even what he thinks about himself. That's a word I need to hear. I'm either soaring on the heights because people have flattered me, or I'm in the depths because I think I tanked in that last sermon that I preached. And my ego soars or crashes depending on how well I think I'm doing. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what you think of me, and it doesn't even matter what I think of me. The judgment of God is the crucial issue. Not a good opinion among my peers, not a self-congratulatory sense of pride. And if we are to labor for the commendation of God, Paul says, the crucial thing is faithfulness. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithfulness is your priority. Fidelity to the work entrusted to you by your master. Not success, not quantifiable outcomes. Not something you can plot on a graph or a chart. Faithfulness. Exhortation number 10, be examples for the flock of God, chapter 4, 6 through 14, Paul offers himself up as an extended example of the very faithfulness and humility he is calling for among the Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 6 makes the point in summary, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In other words, what we say in the pulpit and how we live when we're not in it must match. Our people must see in us a life that corresponds to our message. Gospel ministers are God's visual aids. We are meant to model the truth as well as teach it. What are you modeling to your people? Not just what are you telling them, what are they seeing in you? Can you point to yourself and say, like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ? Exhortation number 11, admonish your people as beloved children. Chapter 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Admonition is painful. But if you love your people like a father loves his children, you will learn to do it well. As a new minister, I used to confuse application in sermons with admonition. Admonition was the only mode of application that I ever gave them. I was always sort of wagging my finger in the face of my long-suffering congregation. I was brand new in their midst, however. And so I hadn't yet formed any of the bonds of mutual love that ought to grow between a pastor and his flock. And so my admonitions more often wounded them than it helped them. Speak like a father to your people. Not just to admonish, but in all the ways that a father speaks to beloved children, so that when you do have to admonish them, they will hear you gladly because they know you have them in your heart and you love them. Exhortation number 12, be willing to surrender your rights for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 9, Paul has to defend his ministry from those who see his lowly tent-making work as obvious evidence, at least in their eyes, that Paul must be somehow lesser than Peter or Apollos or the other leaders who were being fully supported by the churches. But look at chapter 9 in the second half of verse 12. Here's a principle that applies not only to the question of financial remuneration, but in all sorts of ways to the work of the ministry. It's a sure guard against a spirit of entitlement and the expectation that you ought to be given special favor simply because you're the minister. Do you see it in verse 12? Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Brothers, I sometimes fear that too many of us have far too short a fuse and are not willing to endure anything that we may not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What would you not put up with to preach the gospel? It ought to be a guiding principle operative in our ministry. And another daily prayer, oh God, make me willing and ready to endure anything rather than put an obstacle before my people and before the gospel of Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives. Exhortation number 13, let zeal for the salvation of the lost compel you. That's the burden of chapter 9, 16 through 23. Look at verse 16. Necessity, I love this verse, don't you? Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Verse 22, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. How much is the conversion of the lost not just a vague doctrinal commitment in the back of your mind, but a living, driving burden in your daily ministry? At my ordination in the Free Church of Scotland, I was required to make the following vow that I think very well reflects the teaching of the Apostle Paul here. I was asked, "Are not zeal for the honor of God, love to Jesus Christ, and desire of saving souls your great motive and chief inducements to enter into the functions of the holy ministry, and not worldly designs and interests?" Zeal for the honor of God, love to Jesus Christ, and desire of saving souls. The three of those go together, you know. Where one is lacking, expect to find the others lacking also. True zeal for the honor of God, true love to Jesus Christ always, always manifests itself in a desire of seeing sinners saved, especially in the heart of a gospel minister. Exhortation number 14, practice self-discipline so as not to be personally disqualified. Look at verse 26 of chapter 9. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Discipline is a mark of faithfulness. So run that you may obtain the prize, Paul says in verse 24. Discipline your body that you may not be disqualified from the race. How many men have been disqualified from gospel ministry since last we met? I can think of several off the top of my head. Brothers, what are you looking at? How are you using the screens in your world? What about diet and exercise? What about prayer and the study of the Word? What about the cultivation of your soul? What about praying for your people? What about pastoral visitation? What about plagiarism and laziness in preparation for the pulpit? Let me say to you, this is actually a good place to be if you're struggling in any of these areas. The men around you are here not to judge you, but to stand with you. So come and talk to us. Come and confess. Seek help. Change course before you make shipwreck. Practice self-discipline so as not to be personally disqualified. Exhortation number 15, seek the advantage of many that they may be saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 31 and following. Paul uses very similar language, doesn't he, to chapter 9, 22, when he talked about being all things to all men. But do notice here the way he speaks about seeking the advantage of others. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Whose advantage shapes your ministry, your decision-making in ministry? When you think about the structure of your sermons, or about which illustrations you'll use, or what applications you'll make, are you thinking about what will really be to the advantage of your hearers? Or are you thinking about how impressive it will make you sound? Do you pull your punches so as to avoid giving offense? Do you fail to offer Christ boldly and urgently and immediately because it makes you uncomfortable to be too evangelistic in the pulpit? Are you seeking what is to the advantage of your people in your preaching? What about your shepherding? Does what tends to the advantage of others inform your pastoral priorities, or are you looking for ways you can avoid the inconvenience of a difficult pastoral visit? I once was at a ministry event and got called away because a church member had died. And a friend who was speaking at the same event took me aside when he heard that I had to leave and asked me in hushed tones if I normally do pastoral visits like that. Because he never does. He never does. He leaves them to assistants and associates. That's seeking his own advantage, not the advantage of many. We are ministers of the word and shepherds of the flock. You don't get to outsource your core business because you're too busy. In Paul's mind, there's a connection between the pursuit of the advantage of others and their salvation. You may only be a tool in the hand of God, but you are a tool he wishes to use to accomplish their salvation nonetheless. And so seek the advantage of many that they may be saved. There's a lot at stake. And so do not neglect to pursue what's best for them. Exhortation 16, desire and therefore prize and cultivate the higher gifts. Notice Paul concludes his discussion of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 by saying in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And as you all know, his subsequent exposition of the subject, especially in chapter 14, demonstrates the higher gifts there are word ministry gifts. That's what he's talking about. Word gifts that speak intelligently and intelligibly to the hearts and the consciences of the whole church. Those are the higher gifts. The most desirable gifts of the Holy Spirit. Word gifts, preaching gifts, gifts that Paul exhorts us to prize and value most of all. And so, brothers, let's remember, shall we, that it is a great thing to be gifted to open the word of life to dying sinners. We have the best job in the world. What a thing to say, behold the Lamb, and sinners pass from death to life. What a thing. What gracious kindness of God to give such gifts to us, to entrust them to us. Not a few of us, I fear, sometimes despise the gifts we have when we always conclude that our efforts to proclaim the word are poor and ineffective and unworthy. Not actually because of objective feedback or honest evaluation, but because of a prevailing sense we have of personal weakness or failure or shame, of inadequacy. We look at the gifts of the so-called great men whose preaching we so greatly admire, and we wonder if we have anything much to offer at all in comparison. And when our congregants do thank us for our labors, we mentally dismiss their encouragements as if they were merely being nice, but hardly offering credible evaluations of our service. Brothers, let me simply warn you not to denigrate the gifts of the Holy Spirit, however small and modest you may feel them to be in your life. God himself has lavished them upon you, not for your sake, but for the good of the whole church. And if you have been called into the work of the gospel ministry and endowed with the higher gifts of preaching and teaching, which are greatly to be desired, you have been entrusted with a lofty, lofty privilege. Desire and therefore prize and cultivate the higher gifts, and be careful that you are not grieving the Spirit by denigrating the gifts he's given you. Exhortation 17. 17thly. My life is complete. 17thly. Love, love, love makes ministry matter. Chapter 13 is the famous lyrical description of Christian love, all too often torn from its context, which is an extended discussion of the work of the ministry. Chapter 13 is embedded in a discussion of the work of Christian ministry. So what is it that makes ministry matter? Spiritual gifts are like power tools sitting on the shelf unplugged. As effective as they can be, as useful as they can be, they do nothing unless they're connected to the power source. Disconnected from love, Paul says, all your gifts will be empty, useless things. And for this reason, eventually people will begin to see you don't really care about them. And your gifts that may at first have been so impressive will start to ring hollow in their ears. You cannot hide a loveless heart from your congregation for long. But if you will love them like a father loves his children, even modest gifts become mighty in their hearts in the hand of the Holy Spirit. Love makes ministry matter. Exhortation 18, speak intelligibly to all your hearers. Chapter 14, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Intelligibility is the goal. Speak so as to be understood in order to instruct others. Having a foreign accent helps you in that, but you've got to work with what you have. But speak intelligently so as to instruct others. Exhortation 19, put the first things first. Major on the majors, not on the minors. Chapter 15, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and so on. The gospel he preached, that they received, in which they stand, and by which they are being saved, if they persevere in it. That's the main thing. That's the main thing. He says this is of first importance. It's interesting that again and again in this letter, Paul seems to be concerned to help the Corinthians reorder their priorities. He talks a lot about orders of importance and things that count most. They have what ought to come first far too often in the wrong place in their thinking with regard to the role played by the various Christian leaders in their lives, with regard to the nature of Christian freedom, with regard to which gifts matter the most, and now here, in regard to what is the central message that ought to fill their churches and their pulpits. And here we've come full circle, haven't we? Almost right back to where we started. Our second exhortation, do you remember it? We said was to preach the cross, to preach Christ whenever you preach. Know nothing among your people except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now at the other end of his letter, Paul goes right back there again. These are the first importance truths. And then he gives them the outline of the gospel narrative, beginning with the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection appearances. So let me ask myself and ask you, do the first things have first place? Or are you all about secondary matters? Is the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus the burning, molten core of all your preaching? The one thing you want your people to grasp? When you're done and gone, what will people say was the constant message of your preaching? Let it be Christ. Let it be Christ, Christ in his person and in his work, in the glory of his two natures, in the perfection of his consubstantiality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity, Christ obeying for us as second Adam, Christ bearing our sin in his place as our substitute, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Christ, who rises in victory over sin and death and hell, who was raised for our justification, who ascended to glory, who reigns till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, who ever lives to make intercession for us, King of kings and Lord of lords, who is coming soon in glory to judge the quick and the dead and to make all things new and hand the kingdom over to the Father that he might be all in all. Is Jesus always the beating heart of your sermon? You're praying, you're shepherding to lead your people to him, to point to him, to apply him to them, to feed them with him, whose body is true food and whose blood is true drink. Put the first things first. Are they first in your ministry? Or have you gotten a little sidetracked lately? And exhortation number 20. Preach the resurrection for the instruction and comfort of your people. Right after Easter, that's a good word to end on, isn't it? The Christian hope is not simply that we get to be with Jesus when we die, as precious as that is. It's not that sin is gone and pain is done and sorrow is ended when we get to be with Jesus in heaven, although we're right to long for all three. The Christian hope is that because Jesus rose in the same body in which he was crucified, so too shall all who believe in him. A new body in a new heavens and a new earth is the ultimate focus of the Christian hope, and it occupies the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15. And there is real comfort for all your people in the radical Christian conviction that bodies matter. Bodies are united to Christ. Bodies are redeemed and will be made new at the last day. Preach the comfort of a fully orbed Christian hope. And by the way, do notice that for Paul, a resurrectionless Christianity means your preaching is vain and empty. That's what he says. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Is your ministry this life oriented? Is it focused on making broken things better? Or does it have an eternal horizon to which you point your people? It is possible, isn't it, to confess the resurrection formally without preaching it faithfully. And there is a species of evangelicalism that is so therapeutic that it breeds, I think, a kind of prosperity gospel, a prosperity light. They hear constantly that Jesus will deliver us from our brokenness, and who wouldn't want that? But that's not the gospel, at least not with a lot more clarification and qualification. We need to tell people, if you come to Jesus, you know, your life is about to get a whole lot harder and a whole lot sorer. The world will hate you. Your friends might reject you. And as you look at your own heart, you will not feel better about yourself. You ought not to feel better about yourself. In fact, now your awakened conscience will hate the sight of sin that the Holy Spirit will give you with new grief. You will not feel better about yourself. You will feel worse about yourself than you ever have before. You will distrust yourself and flee from yourself and crucify yourself and die to yourself. And the only thing that will enable you to do that and find amidst it all hope and joy and peace and boldness, and help you persevere is the sure and certain hope that we are raised with him, death is dead, love is won, Christ is conquered, and we will reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. So get the balance right between word and sacraments. Always preach Christ in the preaching of the word. Preach in the power of the Spirit. Preach the word of God depending on the illumination of God. Know the capacity of your flock. Have the humility to value the ministries of others. Remember that God gives the increase. Pursue excellence in ministry for the sake of the reward. Remember you are servants and stewards to be judged by God. Be examples for the benefit of the flock. Admonish your people as beloved children. Be willing to surrender your rights for the sake of the gospel. Let zeal for the salvation of the lost compel you. Practice self-discipline so as not to be personally disqualified. Seek the advantage of many that they might be saved. Desire and prize and cultivate the higher gifts. Love makes ministry matter. Speak intelligibly to all your hearers. Put the first things first. And preach the resurrection for the instruction and comfort of the flock of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and even as I've gone back over this material, my own heart is rebuked, and so we bow before you asking for mercy. Asking for mercy for the ways we have used ministry as therapy to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, or for ways in which we have grieved the Holy Spirit by so denigrating our efforts in your cause that we've begun even to despise the gifts you've given. It's false humility. It's not real humility. Forgive us for hungering for the affirmation of our peers and our people, for measuring ourselves by comparison with others, and either being self-congratulatory or self-condemnatory. Help us instead, O God, to learn the lessons the Apostle Paul has been teaching us, that it matters very little whether we're judged by others or even by ourselves, but only by God. Help us, please, as we go from this place, to labor in the help of the Holy Spirit for the commendation of God and not the praises of men. Teach us what it means to love our people, to love them, and so to admonish them as a father with children who know that their father cares for them and so gladly receive the admonition. Lord, you know the need in the room. You know the heart and ministry of every man. Would you meet them, please, today and tomorrow, in your word and by your Spirit? We want to go from Twin Lakes Fellowship this year resolved to do everything for your glory in a new way, to remove every obstacle to the gospel amongst our people, to endure everything for the sake of the glory of your name. For that, we desperately need you. Come to us. Come to us, please, by your Spirit. Minister to our hearts. Equip us anew. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.